Well, good morning, church. It is certainly great to be with you this morning, bringing God's word. We're going to be looking at Nehemiah chapter 11 and chapter 12 this morning. Over the past several weeks, there's been one word that has summarized this series of messages throughout this book, and that's the word forward. It's a word that communicates movement. It's a word that communicates direction. And you know, this book is about Nehemiah, who's coming back to the city of Jerusalem that has been decimated and in ruins, and they're rebuilding a wall. The temple has already been rebuilt, and now they're building a wall around the city as a part of establishing the city as the political and the economic and the spiritual community that God had called his people to be. And over the past several weeks, we've journeyed through this book. And so like in the first six chapters of Nehemiah, we see that the wall was actually rebuilt in 52 days, 52 days. Their enemies didn't think that Israel could do it, but they did it by God's grace in 52 days. And then by the time we get to chapter 7, as we'll see in just a moment, the wall was rebuilt, but there were few people living in Jerusalem at that time. Chapter 8, Ezra reads the law to the people. It's teaching the people that's there. And then we see in chapter 9, Nehemiah making this lengthy prayer of remembrance of who God is and confession. And then last week, as we also looked into chapter 10, you have the people agreeing to keep the covenant that God has given to them. Now, we must remember that the reason that they find themselves in a city that's broken down and being a broken people is because of what? Because they broke that covenant that God gave to them. And they were invaded by Babylon back in the year 586, 587 BC. And they were carried off into captivity. And Jeremiah the prophet had made a prophecy. And he said, "You will return. God is not done with his people. God is faithful to his promises." And so Persia comes onto the scene. And they defeat Babylon, and you see at the end of 2 Chronicles, or in the first chapter of Ezra's book, the Persian rulers coming onto the scene and saying, "I want Israel to go back to her homeland, and I want her to rebuild, and I want her to reestablish her practices of religion at the temple, and I want her to remember to pray for myself and to pray for my sons." And so as a fulfillment of what Jeremiah had foretold long ago, long before we get to the day's passage, you see the people of Israel coming back into this passage of Scripture. And so, though Israel had experienced this exile and this brokenness for their sins, God, in the book of Nehemiah, and especially in these two chapters that we're looking at today, was about restoring his people to be the holy nation that he had called them to be, all the way back in the book of Leviticus. That he had called them to be a holy nation, and he called them to be a holy nation on mission with him. That he indeed is a missionary God, and he is about taking broken people and restoring them. We see throughout God's work in the Scriptures. How does he move? How does he act? And we go all the way back to Genesis 1:1, and we see that you have this chaos, and in this chaos, God steps into it and brings wholeness out of that which is all broken, if you will. You see, not too long after that, in Genesis chapter 3, that Adam and Eve sin against God, and that relationship with God is broken. But yet this missionary God comes to the rescue of his people, and even beginning there in Genesis chapter 3, verse 16, he says that the descendant of this woman is going to be one who will crush the head of the serpent. God is in the process of bringing about restoration to brokenness. The psalmist, we fast forward several books, throughout the Old Testament, and the psalmist talks about this notion that this missionary God who breaks in to redeem a people is one who restores the individual heart. He cries out to God, "Create in me a clean heart, restore in me a steadfast spirit." And Nehemiah was one who knew that this God was about restoration. Now, we saw this several weeks ago, back when we were in Nehemiah chapter 1, that Nehemiah makes this statement, Nehemiah chapter 1, verse 9, speaking of God's words, "If you return to me, I will gather them back to my place, to Jerusalem." And Nehemiah, fast forward Nehemiah to come to where we are today, that's what we see. We're in a passage about God showing himself, restoring his people, and restoring a broken city. What's going on here? Well, in addition to some of the things that Jeremiah had said, there were other prophets in the Old Testament that also talked about this passage and this event in Israel's history. And we see, for example, in Amos's day. So Amos, before Nehemiah was born, long before Babylon came onto the scene, you have Amos, the prophet, talking about Assyria that's invading Israel. And Amos is talking about how God is one day going to restore the booths of David that are broken and fallen down, and how he's going to restore his people. And then you see, fast forward to Zechariah. Zechariah was one of the Old Testament prophets, and he makes a statement that there would come a day when the one who would crush the head of that serpent, there would come a day when he would get on a donkey and he would ride into the city of Jerusalem. If Jerusalem was in shambles, it would not happen. And we find ourselves in Nehemiah chapter 11 and chapter 12, where Jerusalem as a city has now got this wall around it. And God's timetable of him carrying out his purpose of mission in the world and with his people on mission is unfolding. Now, as we come to this passage of scripture, church, obviously we are not Israel, but we are the people of God. Through Christ, we are God's people. And so what can we learn from this text of scripture today in Nehemiah chapter 11, chapter 12 for 2018, as it relates to who we are as the people of God? Because Israel was very much the people of God on mission with God. In their day and time, it looked differently than what it does today, but God does not change. God is still the God of who he is. He's still that apostolic God coming and breaking in to bring about restoration and wholeness. And so for us, I've titled this message with a title that relates to us being a people and what it means to be on mission with God. And I think that there are at least five things that we can see in chapters 11 and chapter 12 in Nehemiah when it comes to us today and how we can be a people that God has taken as a broken people, saved us by the grace of Christ, and has set us on mission with him. And so the first thing that I want us to see today as we look in this passage of scripture is that Brook Hills must be a people committed, if we're going to be on mission with God, committed to the entire Word of God. Committed to the entire Word of God. Now, some time ago, Matt asked me to come and preach in this series, and I told him that I would love to. And he said, hey, can you come and preach Nehemiah 11 and 12? And I texted him back, and I said, absolutely, I'd love to do it. And then I remember talking to Sarah, I said, you know, maybe I'll take a look at Nehemiah 11 and 12 and read through it. Nehemiah chapter 11, verse number 5. And Masiah the son of Baruch, the son of Kolhozin, and Hazariah the son of Adonai. Nehemiah chapter 11, verse number 10. Jedidiah the son of Jarib, Jachin, and Seraiah the son of Hilkiah. Maybe in chapter 12, so chapter 12, verse 2. Amariah, Maluk, Hattush. Names! Names, genealogies. Now, if you are a preacher and you only get called up to the plate one time a year, you're hoping that the pitch will be a John 3:16. You know, you're looking for an in the beginning God, maybe a Psalm 23, the Lord is my... See, you all get up here and preach the Psalm 23, right? That's what you want. But what did I got genealogies and names. Do you know in the book of Nehemiah, there are five lists of names. And guess how many I get? Two. We often come to the scriptures like that, don't we? We see these lists of names and it's like, these are just a bunch of dead folk on the page and I don't know who these people are. And you know, that's oftentimes what we do. We approach like 1 Chronicles. First nine chapters, nothing but genealogies. By the way, I'll probably be back next year preaching that. And so, and we read it and it's just like names, names, names. But here's the thing. This is God's word. And I remember after reading that passage, 11 and 12, thinking back to a day that I was in a seminary class. We walked into class on the first day and it was a preaching class and our preaching professor comes in and he says, this semester you're going to preach three sermons. Everyone's going to preach three sermons in this class. And the first two, you can pick any text you want. Well, you know what we picked, right? And we picked John 3:16, you know, 20 sermons on John 3:16, you know, Genesis 1:1, Psalm 23. And then he said this, but the third sermon, I'm going to assign the text to you. And it's going to be one of the difficult passages of the Bible. It's going to be those passages that preachers often steer clear of because they're either uncomfortable or maybe they're difficult to preach. We take them and we kind of put them in a different place when it comes to the value system of God's word in our mind and in our hearts. Passages like sin unto death. Passages like the judge, Ehud, who was the left-handed assassin and went in and assassinated one of the kings in a very graphic and violent way. Or genealogies. And then the professor made this statement. He said, I want you all to know that all scripture is profitable. Now, where did he get that idea? You know, years after Nehemiah, Apostle Paul writes to Timothy, and in 2 Timothy, what do we see? We see all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete and equipped for every good work. What is the all scripture of which Paul is referring in that passage? Now, for us, we think, oh, that's like Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, New Testament. And the answer is, yes, that is scripture, and that's a part of all scripture. But when Paul was writing that passage, the New Testament was either not in existence or was being written at that time. In fact, he was writing it at the time. What was he referring to? He was referring to the Old Testament. He was referring to the lists of names in Nehemiah chapter 11 and chapter 12. All scripture is profitable. It's profitable for us. So when we begin to come to these passages of scripture and we see all these lists of names, we have to understand that God's lists are profitable. The other thing we need to keep in mind is the significance behind God's lists here. So when we get to Nehemiah chapter 11 in verses 3 through 36, there's a list of all those names of people who went to live in the city of Jerusalem. So Nehemiah chapter 11, you know, verse 4, of the sons of Judah, Ahiath, the sons of Uzziah, the son of Zechariah, the son of Amariah, the son of Shephatiah. You see this, and not only do you see this, but you see a list of those people whose homes were living in the regions around Judah. So when you get down to verse 25 through 36, and as for the villages, for their fields, and some of the people of Judah, and he begins to go on talking about who was living in these communities. When we get over to chapter 12, we see that there is a list of priests and Levites that run through 26 verses. Now, remember, Levites, if they were descendants of Levi, if they were connected back to Aaron and his sons, then they were a part of the priests, if you would. They were involved in the sacrifices. If they were not and they were part of the Levites, then they were helping the priests. They were assistants to the priests. They'd help out in the tabernacle area or the temple area. And so in the first 26 verses of Nehemiah chapter 12, you have a list of the priests and Levites who returned with the first wave of exiles coming back with Zerubbabel. There in verse 1, these are the priests and the Levites who came up with Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel. And so these priests and these Levites were very much a part of these waves of people coming back into Jerusalem at this point in time. What is the point behind these lists? Well, Nehemiah is needing to show the purity of the Jewish people. Because when Babylon came in with war, they decimated everything. So computer hard drives were smashed. You know, if those of you that remember floppy disks, they were destroyed, they were torn up. The record systems were all broken and messed up. So there needs to be some way to say, here's who's here, and here are the people and our religious leaders that we can connect back to those that were living at the time of the Babylonian invasion. And not only that time, but also to connect with those that were living back at the time, even going back to King David and King Solomon. When we get to chapter 12, David's name's mentioned at least 6 times, so showing this continuity going back. But even beyond David and Solomon, there was a need to show a connection back to Moses, back to where God delivered his people, and a connection with Nehemiah's people in his day to the people of Israel as they were delivered out of Egypt way back in Moses' and Joshua's day. It was also a way to put a time stamp on what was happening in history. So for example, when we get to chapter 12, verse 21, we read about this happening in the reign of Darius the Persian. So as a way to put a stamp of time, when was this event happening? These things were happening at a real moment in history, at a real point in time, on God's plan of carrying out his mission in the world. And so what you see is you see a people that very much are valuing God's word and their connection to God's word as it's been recorded in times past. And so we have to ask ourselves this question, church. We have to begin to think and ask, you know, are we as God's people committed, not just to the easy passages, but are we committed to this being God's word as well? And recognizing that there are things that are profitable for us, even in the passages that are difficult to understand, or the passages that may not be as exciting as Daniel in the lion's den or Jonah being swallowed by a fish. All scripture is profitable. But there's something else that's important about these lists of names. And that is, these names represent those on God's list. These names represent those that are on God's list. Nehemiah 11, 17, Mathaniah, son of Micah, son of Zabdi, son of Asaph. These lists represent the people that were God's people. That they represent the people who had turned from their sin and they had placed their faith in Yahweh, who was the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and who delivered them from the bondage in Egypt. They were the ones who were placing their faith in this one who promised all the way back in Genesis 3:16 that he would send a Messiah, a king, an eternal king, to squash the head of the serpent that has broken their relationship with this missionary God. When we get over into the New Testament, we find out that God is indeed a record keeper, and he keeps a list of names. No, it doesn't. Especially when we get to the book of Revelation. When we get to the book of Revelation, we read about the Lamb's book of life. And it's much broader, and it's much more comprehensive than what we see in Nehemiah chapter 11 and 12. It's representative of all tribes and tongues and peoples and races. And who's on that list? It's people who have repented of their sin and placed their faith in Christ. How do you know if your name's on that list? How do you know if you're one of God's people on his list? Well, the question is, has there ever been a time in your life where you have turned from your sin? You've turned from the thing that separates you from this holy God. And have you placed your faith in his son, Jesus Christ? Who stepped out of heaven, came to earth, took on our sins, took on the sins of the world, and died on a cross because we, in our sinful state, were separated in a broken relationship with this God who created us, took on our sins as a sacrifice, was buried, and rose from the dead. Has there ever been a time you've placed your trust, your faith in him for forgiveness and for salvation? The Bible says that if you confess with your mouth that this Jesus who did this, this one that we lifted up in song, we sang with these words on the screen earlier this morning, this Jesus, if we confess with our mouth that he is Lord, that he's sovereign, he's boss, he's in control, he's God, if we confess that he's Lord and believe in our heart that God raised him from the dead, the Bible says you will be on God's list. You will be saved. And so my word to you, my encouragement to you, my exhortation to you, even as we continue on in chapter 11 and 12 today, is if there's never been a time that your name has been added to God's list because there's never been a time that you've placed your faith in Christ, that even as I'm speaking this morning, that you would just go to God in your heart and you would just cry out to him for salvation, for forgiveness, confessing Christ as Lord. And you wouldn't wait till another moment in time, but you would do that right now. And when you do that, you can know for certain that your name will be added to God's list of his people. So Brook Hills, as we think about a second thing from this passage of scripture, what is it that we can learn from Nehemiah chapter 11 and 12 when it comes to being a church on mission? And the second thing is that we must be a people committed to sacrifice. That we must be a people committed to sacrifice. The call to be a people of God is a call to sacrifice. Jesus said if we were to follow him, we were to do what? We were to deny self, take up our cross and follow him, according to Luke chapter 9. The God of mission is the same yesterday, today, and forever, and he still calls us to sacrifice. So look with me in chapter 11, verse 1. Notice what the people did. Now the leaders of the people in Jerusalem and the rest of the people cast lots to bring one out of 10 to live in Jerusalem, the holy city, while 9 of 10 remained in the other towns. What's going on? Jerusalem is a mess. Jerusalem is in shambles. It's the walls finished, yes, but the people aren't there. It hasn't been repopulated. And so part of getting Jerusalem back on her feet, if you will, is getting feet into the city. And so we see some of the leaders, they're living in Jerusalem, but the rest of the people, they cast lots. Now, we don't know exactly what lots looked like, but they were probably stone or sticks or bones that were cast down on the ground or maybe drawn out of a cup or something. And it was a way to understand God's will before we see the coming of the Holy Spirit that fills God's people on the day of Pentecost. And so we see several times throughout the Old Testament, and even some in the New, that there was a casting of lots. And it was this notion, it was this understanding, kind of like what the writer of Proverbs says in Proverbs 16:33, the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. So the people recognize that as they're searching and seeking God's faith or face in the process of being on mission with him and being a part of rebuilding his city where his name has been placed, they're trusting in God to call out those among them that need to be living in the city. And so lots was a way that they did that. The people made sacrifices. So they recognized that God was involved in this. Some had volunteered to live there, and some were drafted. You know, by the casting of lots. So sometimes God works through our volunteer work. Sometimes God works through conscript. I mean, he grabs us and it's like a Saul on the road to Damascus. Sometimes it's like an Isaiah who hears God cry out, "Who will go for me? Here I am, Lord, send me." But in all this situation, sacrifice was involved. Because think about this. If you're living out in the countryside, who's going to farm your land? If you're having to live in the city, who's going to take care of all of your animals? You just bought that big TV, and you know what an apartment's like in the city. You know, how's that flat screen going to fit in that little cubicle, you know, of an apartment in Jerusalem? You know, you bought that nice car, and you know it's like massive, and it fit perfectly in your garage out there in Judah. But you know, Jerusalem doesn't even have high-rise parking garages. So how am I going to get? It was a sacrifice. Jerusalem was the holy city. Do you see that in verse 1? It's called the holy city. But it wasn't a great place to live. And when you get a wall built around a city at this point in time, guess what you've just done? You have drawn a bullseye on the map for your enemies. And so if we move into Jerusalem, and what happens if our enemies come? Where are they going to go first? Where are they going to strike first? They're going to strike the heart of the economy and the politics and the king and the religious system. What about let's stay out here in the villages? You see, it was a sacrifice for the people to move into the city, but they were willing to do it because they recognized it was a part of what God wanted them to do. Another thing we see them doing, making sacrifices, is over in chapter 12, in verse 44 through verse 47, when the temple system is set up again. So with all the tithes and the offerings that had to be brought in, the people were contributing to that. It was required by the law, but nevertheless, it was still a part of a sacrifice that the people of God were involved in when it comes to them carrying out the mission of God in the world. Now, I have to ask this question as I read a text like this. What does this say to us? Now, obviously, Nehemiah and those that were volunteering to move into the city and those that went because they saw that the lot was a part of God's plan in moving them back to the city, they're good examples for us as the people of God. But I can't help but think about Jesus. I can't help but think about Jesus that, like in the book of Philippians, where he steps out of heaven and he takes on flesh, a body that hurts and suffers. And he steps into, he gives himself up as a servant to restore broken people. And he steps into a world and will ride into this city on a donkey one day, knowing that they're going to take him and put him on a cross. What an example. What an example. In one sense, we could say, and just as these people moved to Jerusalem, in a sense, Jesus moved into Jerusalem for us. But then what about us? Church, what about us? What does it mean for us to move to Jerusalem? What is God doing in our hearts right now? What's he doing in your heart? What have you been wrestling through and wrestling with that in this process, God is calling you to a sacrifice? And I don't know what moving to Jerusalem looks like for you. But whatever it is, we must say yes to him. He is not only our Lord and our God, but he is also the one who calls us to be on mission with him. What's he calling you to do when it comes to moving to Jerusalem? A third thing, Brook Hills, that we need to think about when we come to this passage of scripture, Nehemiah, is that Brook Hills, we must be a people committed to biblical leadership. We must be a people committed to biblical leadership. God always calls, equips, and provides his leaders. It may be a Moses, it may be a Joshua, it may be a David, an Ezra, a Nehemiah, it may be elders with one of his local churches. Much of Nehemiah 11 and Nehemiah 12 talks about the priests and the Levites and the temple servants and the gatekeepers. And these were leaders that were determined by what God had said in the law of Moses and what he spoke of with David. If you go to chapter 12, verse 45, you see a reference to this being done according to the command of David and the son of Solomon. If you go back to verse 44, it talks about portions being required by the law. In other words, all of these activities and these offices that were being met here in these passages of scripture, they were individuals, a part of a community of people that believed in what God said about leadership was the final word on leadership. And they were going to live by it, and they were going to carry it out, and they were going to fulfill that. And notice what these leaders do. They lead by example. These biblically qualified, biblically called, God-prescribed leaders lead by example. Back to chapter 11, verse 1. And the leaders of the people, they moved to the dirtiest, the worst place first. These were leaders that were willing to get their hands dirty. They weren't willing to just tell people what to do. They were willing to go first. I mean, think about even Nehemiah, for example. What did he leave? I mean, he was in a comfortable palace. I mean, he was a cupbearer to the king. And what did he do? In relationship to his walk with God, he said, yes, I will go. And journeying on mission with God, he led to where we are today with the rebuilding of the wall around Israel, around Jerusalem. Nehemiah wasn't a rock star. He wasn't a prophet. He wasn't a priest. He wasn't a king. He wasn't a gatekeeper. He wasn't one who had all of these great possible connections to some of these characters of the faith. He was a wine taster. He was a cupbearer to the king. And so what do you see here? You see people who are willing to think about right leadership according to God's word, leaders who are willing to lead by example. Paul talks about this time and time throughout the New Testament about be imitators of me as I imitate Christ. He tells Timothy, you know, pass what you've seen in me along to others. There are people who are willing to not only be an example, but there are people willing, these leaders were willing to follow God's word. Nehemiah doesn't come in and say, hey, you guys know what I did, right? You know what I gave up to do this thing here in Jerusalem? Hey, has anyone ever done this in Jerusalem in 52 days? Hey, you know, I need to be a priest. Hey, I want to be a Levite. I want to be a gatekeeper. No, he doesn't get that privilege. They were willing to follow God's word about what God said about leadership, about what needed to take place at this point in time. So what about us? What kind of leaders are we? What kind of leaders are we as the church at Brook Hills? Because if we're followers of Christ, we are leaders in some capacity. If anything, we're in the process of leading people to faith in Jesus. You may say, well, I'm not a pastor. I'm not an elder. I'm not one who can stand up here and play music, or I'm not one who can stand up and preach. I'm not asking that question. I'm asking what kind of leader are you? Because if you're a follower of Christ, you're on mission with him. How are you leading? Are you willing to allow God's word to guide the way you think and live life, or like these people were? Are you willing to be an example that you're hoping others will imitate and will follow of what it means to be a godly man or a godly woman? Nehemiah was a cupbearer. What cup has God placed in your hand? what is your marketable skill? What is your marketable degree? What are the passions and the interests and the talents and the abilities that you have to be a part of helping us as a church to be on mission with God? What does that mean for you in the office where you work? What does that mean for you in the community where you live and play? What does that mean for you in the hallway at school? What does that mean for you in Birmingham, across North America, and throughout the world? What cup do you have? What cup has God placed in your hand? Use it. Use it for what he would desire you to use it for. But there's another thing we need to think about before we move on to our next point related to biblical leadership. And we absolutely need to do it at this point in time in the history of our church in this year. And that is when it comes to selecting elders. I mean, right now, we're in the process of receiving nominations for elders. This is an incredibly important ministry. And it's an incredibly important time that we should enter into as a church, very much sober-minded and seeking God's face for men who will lead by example and men who will lead that are committed to God's word. And so right now, nominations must be received no later than March 4th. So there's your public service announcement from one of your pastors. But I say that with all seriousness as well, because what we do as a church in praying for God's guidance in that is critical, just like it was in Nehemiah's time. But Number four, the fourth thing I want us to see from Nehemiah 11 and 12 about being a people on mission with God is that Brook Hills must be a people committed to community. We must be a people committed to community. The climax of Nehemiah's career is found in chapter 12, verses 27 through verses 43, and it's at the dedication of the wall. At the dedication of the wall, verse 27 of Jerusalem, they sought the Levites in all their places to bring them to Jerusalem to celebrate the dedication with gladness and thanksgiving and singing. So this is the pinnacle. This is what he's been moving toward and looking forward to. When we begin to get to this passage, what takes place? Well, you have Nehemiah, as you read on that passage, he gets two choirs together and he sends them up onto two different sides of the wall. One heads north, one heads south, and they meet somewhere around the bend, way out there. And they come down to where the temple would be, and the whole time they're singing, they're praising God, they're worshiping the Lord, they're giving thanks, they're playing musical instruments, and it's an amazing, amazing sight. You know, I thought that it would be kind of cool if we could kind of get an idea, a visual image of maybe what that wall looked like in a point of reference to something we're familiar with. And so I asked our amazing communications team to put together this slide for us. So here's our property, and that's Nehemiah's wall. So we're there at the top, and you can see Brook Highland kind of runs, you know, left, right. 119 comes down from the top to the bottom, north to south. If you come all the way down here to the bottom to just a little bit over where it says Google, that's about where Chick-fil-A is on 280. This is a massive, massive thing. 52 days. I wanted you to see that because I think it helps us get a point of reference. Do you remember last Sunday night, by the way, in our faith family meeting where we talked about a building project? That's not it. Okay. We're not building a wall around the Brook Hills property down to the Chick-fil-A gate. You know, we're not going to have Daniel get some of us go up on one side singing, you know, and Matt Powell take all the rest of us hipsters around the other side singing. Not going to do that. But I wanted you to see this because what they were doing, what they were participating in was a fulfillment of what God was working in and his people who were on mission with him. Hey, do you hear what's going on in Jerusalem? Oh, yeah, they do that thing. A fox jumps up on it, it's going to fall down. 52 days later, they're marching around this wall. They're singing. They're praising God. Why did that happen? It was because they were committed to the community. They could have done it alone. Nehemiah could not have done it by himself. They were able to walk on the wall and celebrate God because of their commitment to community. When we get over into the end of that chapter, after the celebration and the ongoing temple services are taking place in chapter 12, 44 and following, how are they able to restore the practices of the temple that were the commands back in the law? They did it because the people were committed to the community, to the people of God there in Israel, in Jerusalem. When we begin to think about ourselves as a church, what about us? You know, what about us? How committed are we to this thing called the Church of Brook Hills? How committed are we to the body of Christ that God has allowed us to be a part of by his grace? you think about that excitement that was happening that day, the joy and the delight the people had as they reflected on their hard labor, as they worked and they saw the fulfillment of all that on the wall. Their kingdom labors were complete. There are probably some that were troubled. Remember when Matt was preaching through this chapter 3 passage and he talked about some of the leaders, they didn't do anything. They didn't lift a little finger to help out. You can imagine what they were feeling at that point in time when all the people were celebrating. The city is being repopulated. Jerusalem's being filled with people. People are celebrating, worshiping the Lord. And there are probably some that were pretty sad on that day as well. When I read a passage like that, my mind goes to the book of Revelation. And you all realize that when we come to the book of Revelation, there isn't going to come a day when there's going to be a new Jerusalem. There's going to be a new celebration, a new singing is happening, a new heaven and a new earth. And the question we have to ask is, as a community of the saints called the Church at Brook Hills, what will we have done in 2018 to be about the populating of that city coming down from heaven? When there are 7,000 unreached people groups that still remain in the world, and 3,300 of those unengaged, no one's engaging them with the gospel and planting churches among them. And the United States is home to the third largest number of unreached people groups in the world. What will we think about when we stand marching along those walls, singing and celebration and praising, thinking about all of those that we've been a part of in populating this new Jerusalem? What's your commitment? You know, as a church, as a faith family, we have a strong commitment, don't we, to community. And one of the things that was really exciting about last Sunday, by the way, if you didn't make it last Sunday night to our faith family gathering, make sure you mark your calendar the next time that we do it later in the year to make certain that you be here. But we passed out this little guide, had our church covenant on the back. We had a time to read the church covenant, just a statement of our community, of the grace that God has brought us together. But at the inside of this, new members from January of 2017 to January 2018, did you catch that? Over 200 names. 200 names. About people are saying, yes, I want to be a part of linking arms with this people of God that's on mission with God to, locally and globally to carry out his purposes. That's exciting. Another thing I want to encourage you all, church, is that not only things of that nature, but at the same time, at the end of last year, we spent 4 or 5 weeks talking about global offering. And by God's grace, we had at the beginning of this year $1.1 million to give out to the advancement of the gospel in areas of the world of the greatest physical needs and the greatest spiritual needs. How did that happen? Yeah, it's God's grace, but it's God's grace working through a people called the Church at Brook Hills. And some of the things, I don't have time. I wish I had time to go into this. Hopefully we'll be able to roll out some of these to you in the future. But some of the things, it was one of the largest offerings that we had in the past few years. This amount, the money goes to help our short-term work, our mid-term work, our long-term work, our church planting work. It goes to help our field partners that are scattered all across the world. We see coming up this year, Lord willing, 24 short-term trips. 20 of those 24 are going to serve among unreached people groups. Which one are you all signed up for? Midtermers. We've got 14 midtermers engaging unreached people groups that part of those resources are going to help. Long-termers. We've got 31 people serving long-term all over the world right now. Our resources are going to help them. 23 of those serving among unreached people groups. That money is going to be, is being allocated and separated among 16 different countries, parts of South Asia, Southeast Asia, parts of Central and South America. We're able to engage with field partners on the ground in 24 different ministry projects. And of those 24, 18 of those are among unreached people groups. What are some of the things we're doing? Working with children that are in desperate poverty. Training pastors that have little to nothing. Helping in church planting work. Providing safe drinking water. Being involved in translation work. How could we do it? By God's grace, yes, through his people collaborating together. So thank you for what you're doing. Thank you for what you're doing. So Brook Hills, keep up the great work. Lastly, number 5. Fifth thing. When it comes to being a people on mission with God, Brook Hills, we must be a people committed to corporate worship. We must be a people committed to corporate worship. The theme of worship has been very strong throughout the book of Nehemiah. So when you get to chapter 12, verses 27 through 43, you see the dedication of the wall to God and the celebration that happened that day. And when you get on down to verses 44 through 47, the end of that chapter, you see all these ongoing temple activities that started that day. Read with me back to chapter 12, verse 27. At the dedication of the wall of Jerusalem, they sought the Levites in all their places to bring them to Jerusalem to celebrate the dedication with gladness, with thanksgiving, with singing, with harps, with cymbals, harps and lyres. So what did their worship look like? Well, their worship involved a time of preparation. Let's jump on down to verse 30. Nehemiah 12, verse 30. And the priests and the Levites purified themselves. They purified the people and the gates and the wall. They recognized that they could not approach God on their own terms. The people recognized that God had already set aside in his word, they were going back to the word, how do we approach God? And part of that process was because of God's great holiness and who they are and their sinfulness, they had to go through some purification processes. Even their leaders had to do this. And even living in the holy city did not make one holy. And so they would go through these processes as a part of preparation for their celebration time. The other thing that we see is their worship involved a time of celebration. So verse 27, they came to Jerusalem to celebrate what's going on. They were celebrating who God is. They recalled what he had done to bring his people together to build this wall. Everyone was engaged. And you read through this passage, it's not a spectator sport. Worship as a body was a communal activity. It was very much kind of like what Matt was saying up here earlier, that it was obviously worship to God, but it was exhorting and encouraging one another on. It was something that happens as a body. Is there a time for just me and God? Yes. It's called my prayer closet. But when I come together with the other saints, it's a part of the body of Christ, it's a communal event. Their worship involved thanksgiving, obviously, there in verse 27, verse 31, verse 40. Their worship also involved dedication. So if you go back to verse 27, they knew that their worship demanded a surrender of themselves to God. So there's one last piece of their worship that I think is important for us to hit before we wrap everything up. And that is, their worship involved witness. When we get to chapter 12, verse 43, look what takes place. And God had made them rejoice with great joy, and the joy of Jerusalem was heard far away. They were rocking the foundation of the walls. I mean, they were shaking the temple and celebrating who God is and what he had done in their lives. And so, Brook Hills, what does it mean for us? How do we think about passages like this in relation to who we are and to our worship time? Well, I think that there's something important here for us to take away. And that is, God calls true worshipers in every generation. He never looks for perfect people with perfect voices. He's more concerned with what's going on in our hearts. That joyful noise is literal, a joyful noise in some cases. He's concerned about what's right in our hearts. Now, the priests, the people before this wall of dedication, they had to purify themselves. As followers of Christ, we don't do that, right? Our righteousness before a holy God is only because of Christ's righteousness that has been given to us, has been imputed to us. So I don't want you to hear me say that when I talk about purification. It's not the same as we see in the Old Testament. But there is a sense when it comes to preparation that when we gather together, before we gather together, we need to be preparing our hearts. You know, Paul even talks about before we come to the table. He says you need to prepare your hearts. And he was writing to the Corinthians and he said, you know, there are some of you, because you have been approaching the table in an unworthily manner, that some of you have died. Some of you have been stricken with illness. We need to come together with hearts confessed up to God, with our sins confessed to the Lord, to have that intimacy of fellowship with him and that intimacy of fellowship with brothers and sisters in this room. But the other thing about our worship that we can learn from this passage of Scripture and these different components is that corporate worship involves loving God with all of our heart and our mind, our soul, our emotion, our strength, our wills, everything. And so in celebration like them, we remember what God has done and said. In thanksgiving, our hearts express gratitude to Him. And in dedication, we surrender our wills to Him. And our worship bears witness to Christ who has saved us and set us on mission. You may say, well, hey, you know, the sound doesn't get too far out of these thick walls. Well, no. But Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 14 about unbelievers in your presence. What do they see, Brook Hills? What do they hear when they gather with us to be a part of this event, to worship with us and to see what's going on and happening during our time? What are they hearing? Are we a people like we see in Nehemiah chapter 11, 12, or are we something else? Zerubbabel's temple had been completed. He came back, we read about that, chapter 12, verse 1. They rebuilt the temple. Ezra had come back, reestablished religious practices. The wall had been rebuilt. Jeremiah, as I mentioned earlier, told Israel that they would return to the land. And Nehemiah was a part of the fulfillment of Jeremiah's prophecy. He was a part of the fulfillment of what God was doing as a missionary God, carrying out His mission in the world, working through His people to be a light unto the nations. But Jeremiah also said something else that's really critical. And he said to Israel, before this would happen with Nehemiah, that there would come a day that God would enter into a new covenant with His people.